Would you join me for a moment of prayer? Up to now, Lord, we've heard from various people in the congregation who have stood here and led us in worship, in praise. We've heard the echoes of Scripture in the songs and in the prayers and in the Scripture readings itself. We've heard echoes of the blood of Christ, of covenant, of mountains. It's easy to forget, and it's easy to take for granted these great truths, these wonderful truths that we celebrate. It's easy to just assume them, to assume that everyone knows about them. It's easy to assume that we're just at peace with you, but we forget so easily that when we were born enemies, and that we were born with hostility in our heart towards you. We were born with a natural proclivity to rebel against you and your word. That's us. That's the human condition. We are born with a fist raised towards heaven. But you, in your mercy, decided to bring us back into your presence as friends. You invited us to the table. There's a chair at the table for each one of us. Some of us perhaps have refused to take our place at the table. Before eternity envelops us, Lord, and swallows us, I pray that everyone in this room will have a place at the table at the marriage supper of the Lamb. There'll be nobody missing. We won't have to look around and say, "Where is so-and-so?" It will be a long eternity with family members who are vacant. The empty chair and the empty plate and the unhandled fork will be long remembered. So I pray that everyone here and every family member of everyone here will be represented. There'll be no empty chairs at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So today, for those who listen to your word, to the word of mercy and grace in Jesus Christ, let there be transactions of faith in every heart here today. Some who will reach out and say, "Christ, I need you. Jesus, I believe in you. I trust in you. I trust in your shed blood on my behalf." Let no one depart unprepared and unready to meet the undertaker and the upper taker. I pray this for your glory in Christ's name. Any of you who have lived for more than a few years know that relationships are fragile. You may have had a row on the way to worship this morning, and perhaps you're still a little steamed. Relationships are easily broken. Peace is fragile. Friends who used to be buddies sometimes can become enemies. There may be some broken relationships even here between people this morning. I don't know about that. I don't have any secrets that I'm going to share. But friendships are easily shattered and broken. And there's a wrong way and a right way to get back together again. There's a right way and a wrong way to have enemies be made friends. The wrong way is illustrated all over the place. One from history. This week I was reading about how after World War I, Germany, the defeated, the loser, was forced to pay reparations to the Allies. The Allies were the U.S., Britain, Canada, and France. And they really rubbed salt into the wounds of Germany. Germany was defeated, totally vanquished, and the Allies were so mad that they wanted to rub it in and get their pound of flesh. So they made Germany pay reparations that were just uncalled for, unfair, unjust, and unrealistic. And the whole nation of Germany grew resentful and angry. They'd lost, but it's one thing to lose, it's another thing to have your face rubbed into your own mess. And one man tapped into that anger. One man tapped into that resentment and that bitterness. And his name was Adolf Hitler. And he said, "You know what? We were mistreated. And there's a certain group of people who are behind it all. And if we get rid of them, Germany will rise again." So he found a scapegoat. Jewish people. It's their fault. It's the bankers. It's the Jewish people. And Germany said, "Yes!" There's a wrong way to bring enemies back together again, to be friends. There's a wrong way, and there's a right way. This morning, Mark tells us two things. This is the roadmap we're going to travel this morning. It's a real simple roadmap because it focuses on food. Everybody likes food. It focuses on a meal. What I'm struck by, just before I read the text, what I'm struck by is that when the Bible helps us to understand how God brought us together and to remember how God brought us together, He doesn't give us an outline. And He doesn't give us a creed. And He doesn't give us a doctrinal statement that we have to sign. He doesn't give us a speech. What does He give us? To remember how He made enemies, friends. What does He give us? A meal. Because a meal is part of every day. This morning, most of you have probably had a meal, or two, if you really got up early. You had breakfast at 4 and dinner at 10. It's a meal that God uses to help us to remember how God made enemies into friends. A meal reminds us that God took the initiative to reconcile us to Himself. It's about food. And that's logical. Why? Because it was a meal that plunged us into destruction. And so it's a meal that plunges us back into salvation. It occurred in an orchard. And this passage ends also in an orchard and takes us to the gate of paradise. We are on the edge of paradise, at the gate of paradise in this passage. The second thing that Jesus tells us is that even though we're going to keep on eating to remember Him, He's not going to eat. He's not going to have supper until we meet again in the future at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I've always wondered as a child, since Jesus is still human, how is He surviving in heaven? What's He eating? Grilled cheese sandwiches? Popcorn? Hot dogs? What's He eating to survive? Well, I know that He's not drinking. That's all I know. Jesus said, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Anyways, that's the roadmap where we're headed. So join me as we take this little roadmap to a meal and to a supper. But in context, we'll misunderstand this passage unless we go in front of it. Let's go back to verse 12. I know it'll take some time. I know it'll take some time. On the first day, verse 12, Mark 14, on the first day, there's 7 days involved, but on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, bread that doesn't have any leaven in it, bread that doesn't have any of that stuff that makes it rise. On the first day, when the Passover lamb is sacrificed, that's an important word. It's not the word killed. It's the word to offer as a sacrifice. Jesus' disciples said to Him, where do you want to prepare for you to eat Passover? Jewish people ate the Passover on the first day. That was normal. They had bitter herbs. They had the lamb. They had bread. And they ate a meal to remember their exodus out of Egypt. They ate a meal in celebration of being freed. That's the setting. He sent two of His disciples and He told them, go into the city, that is Jerusalem. You cannot celebrate Passover outside of Jerusalem. You got to go inside. So they're in Bethany, so they got to go inside. Bethany's a couple of miles away. He sent two of His disciples and said, go into the city and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And when he enters, tell the owner of the house, the teacher says, where is my kataluma? Where is my guest room? That's the same word used in Luke 2. When Jesus was born, it says there was no room for him in the, not the inn. That word needs to be removed from our Bibles. It's the guest room. Every house had a guest room where guests stayed. So here Jesus was born in a guest room, or because there was no room in the guest room, but now there is room for him in the guest room. So things have changed. Where's my guest room where I can eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upstairs room. Now what's happening is that in the Old Testament, God always dwelt on a mountain. Eden is a mountain. Mount Zion is an elevated spot. Psalm 48 said, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in His holy mountain. So God dwells on a mountain. He came down on Mount Sinai and then transferred His address to the tabernacle, which is a mountain with three sections. Well, in the New Testament, things change. God's people no longer meet on a mountain, they meet in upper rooms. This is why the first prayer meeting in Acts 1 is in an upper room. And so when Peter went to pray to God, he went up on the roof in Acts 10. So Jesus is establishing a new tradition. We don't have a mountain around here, but we can go to an upper room, representative of God being higher than us. So go to this upper room, and you're going to find it furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there. And so they left, they went into the city of Jerusalem, and they found things just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. Mark is telling us is that Jesus is in total control. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He's the sovereign Lord of Israel. And just as he ordered things to happen, or predicted that they would happen, they happen. That helps us to understand that things are not spinning out of control as he approaches the cross. This is not like, oh man, what are we going to do here? All these people are ganging up on me. Lord, help me. Everything's under control. He marches steadily towards the cross. And then when it was evening, that's when you do Passover, he came to the house with the 12, that house in the city that they don't own. And while they were at the table eating, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, one of you eating me will betray me. They were upset. And one by one, they said, not me, surely. You can't be talking about me. Notice how overconfident they are. They're all overconfident. They all are plagued with what we are plagued by. We think way too highly of ourselves. We are out of touch with our weaknesses. And he said to them, it's one of the 12, one who dips his hand with me into the bowl of fruit there at Passover. For the Son of Man will go as it is written about him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for him if he had never been born. And while they were eating, verse 22, this is the focus of our attention. While they were eating, he took arthos, not unleavened bread. When you were a kid, did you used to have communion with those nasty little crackers? I don't know why they served them. The bread that Jesus took had leaven in it. This is the word for leavened bread, not unleavened bread. Azima is unleavened bread. This is why we serve bread at Passover or at our Lord's Supper. We don't serve those nasty little crackers that have no taste and they just kind of slide down. I was like, why do we have these things? And in fact, it would be okay. I'm pushing the envelope a little here, but I've been known to push the envelope before. You know, we give everybody just a tiny little piece of bread at Lord's Supper. But if we were like this account, we'd have huge loaves of bread up here. And you'd be taking big old hunks of it and working on it, chewing on it. I don't think there'd be any problem with putting a little bit of butter on it. But again, I'm pushing the envelope. I'd put honey on it myself. So Jesus takes bread. Now, there's a lot of things in the Passover meal that he could have taken, but he didn't. There's bitter herbs. There's unleavened bread. He only took two things from the Passover meal. Two things. He took bread. That's intentional. It says he took bread. And he broke it. Now, he may be symbolizing here Jesus' broken body. He may be. But we're not sure. You have a big loaf of bread. If I'm going to give it to you and then give some to you, I've got to break it. So it just may be the natural thing. I could go either way on that. I wouldn't go to the wall for this. So he broke it and he gave it to them. And then after these actions, he gives words. He speaks some words. Notice what he says. Take it. So you've got to go out and take it. Take the bread. Take it. And then he makes this incredible statement. He says, he doesn't say this symbolizes my body. He could have said that, but the verb here is very emphatic, and it's the word is. I know some politicians in the past have danced around the truth with the word is. Depends on what is. Jesus says, this is, not my flesh. That's sarx. This is soma. This is me. This is my being, is the idea. The root word behind the Aramaic stands behind all of this language, the language that Jesus spoke. He's saying, this bread is me. Really? Yes. Body represents all who I am. This is me. Pretty powerful. And after taking the cup, there's four cups at Passover. He takes a cup. Let me back up. I missed something that I shouldn't have missed. He took bread. Your Bible translates it, and I just translate it as he gave thanks. But that's not quite true. It's the word eulogeo that we often encounter at a funeral when someone gives a eulogy. We say nice things about somebody who has died. This is the word. Now, it's not a funeral, but it's the word to bless. In the Jewish culture, if I can find my copy of the blessing, I'm not going to find it. It may not be worth the effort. It's in Hebrew. No, it's in Hebrew. It's Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu. It's the blessing. It's blessing the Lord who has brought bread from the earth. Blessed art thou, O Lord, King of the universe, who hath brought bread out of the earth. That's the word. He blesses the food, or he blesses the Lord. All right. End of PS. Back to the text. Now we're down to the cup. He took the cup. It's a cup of wine. We know that because he calls it the fruit of the vine in verse 25. He took the fruit of the vine, the cup, and he gave thanks. Eucharisto. Our word Eucharist comes from it. It simply means to give thanks. And then he gave it to them. And then he makes an astounding thing for a Jew to hear. Remember, in Jewish culture, you don't drink blood. In fact, any animal that's killed, the blood is drained before you eat it, because the life of the animal or the life of the person is where? It's in the blood. So you don't drink blood. This is a shocking statement. He says, this is my blood of the covenant. My blood of the covenant. And the next word speaks of violence, which is poured out on behalf of not you only, but on behalf of who? On behalf of many. I'll stop there. A meal reminds us that God takes the initiative to reconcile us to himself. How? I've read the text a little bit, somewhat methodically this morning. Hopefully I didn't lose you. If I did, it's my fault. How does this meal remind us of how God reconciled us? How does this meal do it? Well, every word, almost, in the Markan text has Old Testament echoes. Here it is. And he took bread. Where do we hear that? Genesis 3. She took and gave to her husband. He took and he ate. That's the meal of damnation. Our forefathers, Adam and Eve, plunged into condemnation because they what? They took and they ate. Here's the new Adam with the new Eve, these disciples. And he says, take. God had said, don't take earlier. Now he says, take. It's the exact same word. It's not a coincidence. Take. And then he says, eat. Take the cup and drink. What's that mean? It means that I'm taking Jesus into me. I'm making him a part of me. What happens when you eat a piece of bread? What does your body do? It becomes brain thoughts, right? It becomes cells. It becomes blood. It becomes bone. Right? Becomes you. You are what you eat. Right? So when you eat the bread set aside for the supper, and when you drink the fruit of the vine, wine, when you drink the fruit of the vine, and Jesus says, that's me, you are taking the life of Christ by faith in you. You are feeding your soul on Jesus' life. And instead of being condemned and falling from God, being estranged from Him. Jesus is saying, when you take that supper, which looks to Calvary, I'll talk about that in just a minute, you're saying, this blood and this body was for me. When He died on the cross, I'm saying by eating this bread that He's my substitute. Shed on behalf of who? Many. Now, there's another word that we need to talk about. Take, eat, drink. This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. Where does that come from in the Old Testament? Exodus 24. Moses is at the foot of Mount Sinai, just as Jesus is with His disciples at the foot of the Mount of Olives, another orchard. And He says, and Moses took the blood of the animals and he poured it on the people and said, this is what? The blood of the covenant. The Bible is full of covenants, all kinds of them. The first covenant is with Noah. God entered into a covenant with Noah and the human race, saying, no more floods, no more floods. And so He puts a bow, a warrior's bow, into the sky to remind us that God is not at war with the human race in this form anymore. It's instead of this way, the bow is this way, pointed up at God. So now the initiative is with Him to restore that brokenness. Then there's another covenant that He made with Israel at Mount Sinai, Exodus 24. And that covenant bound God to Israel as one people. It bound Him to Himself. And the blood was necessary to establish or ratify that covenant. Now, if I buy a car or a house or write a check, what is it that ratifies the document? What is it? What do I got to do? I got to sign it. My signature says, I'm good with this check, or this house belongs to me, or this car belongs to you. God doesn't have a signature. What does He do? He sheds blood to ratify a covenant. Jesus says, my blood ratifies a covenant. My blood ratifies a new agreement with God. And this blood is poured out. Poured out is a violent word. It speaks of a violent death, and it's on behalf of many. That new covenant, predicted in Jeremiah 31, said that God would take His Spirit and write it on our hearts. The law of Moses was written on stone. The new covenant, God takes His Spirit and He writes it on our hearts, on tablets of flesh. That's the new covenant. This is the new covenant being ratified here at this meal. And the new covenant, which is superior to the old according to the book of Hebrews, brings us and binds us to God. No, it's not us taking the initiative. It's who taking the initiative? It's God taking the initiative to reconcile us to Himself. God is taking the blood of His Son to reestablish our relationship. We were enemies, and now we are at peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, what? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the meal. This is why we take the Lord's Supper. When you take the bread and you take the cup, what are we saying? What are you saying when you do that? You're saying that I'm depending on Jesus, His death. I'm depending on Him alone to reestablish my relationship with God. I'm depending on that death to reestablish the relationship of peace, to take away the hostility, to take away the enmity, to take away that adversarial relationship. I'm at peace with God. It takes blood. It takes the blood of His Son. This is the meal. This is the supper. And did you notice who He gave it to? Who's in that group there? Who did He give the bread to? And who did He say, drink from it, all of you? Who was there? Judas. So who's the meal for? It's for traitors. And who else? Who's in that group there? What will they do in the next few paragraphs? They all abandoned him and deserted him. And so merit is not why we take the table. No merit of my own. You remember that phrase? Who then is qualified to take the Lord's Supper? Traitors and deserters. Do we have any of those here today? No merit of my own. I know. How did Judas take the Lord's Supper? I don't know. But Jesus did. Jesus gave it to him. You're just going to have to work out that between now and dinner time as to why he gave it to Judas. The second thing, and I'll be brief here. I've said I'll be brief, and then I speak for 3 hours. I know. The second thing about this paragraph, which is introduced with, I tell you the truth, that's very rare in Mark's gospel. Rarely do you ever have him stop and say, amen. That's the word, amen. It means right on, for sure. In the old English, it was verily, from the Latin word veritas. But this is amen, right on, I say to you. So pay attention, this is truth coming. That I will certainly not drink from the fruit or the produce of the vine, that tells us that it's grapes or wine, until the day I drink it new. That word new is not mentioned in the text earlier. But I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And after hymning or singing a hymn, probably Psalm 118, usually the Hallel Psalms were sung at Passover. The Hallel Psalms are based on the word Hillel, which means to praise. They sang a praise psalm, and they went out too. And then Mark adds here, not something superfluous, but he ends the account with what? A mountain. And what kind of a mountain is it? It's a mountain of what? Of olives. Where did the first meal occur? In an orchard, on a mountain. Where does this meal occur? On a mountain, right at this orchard called the Mount of Olives. He came to the temple. He realized the temple was full of, had become a den of thieves. He transfers his headquarters to the Mount of Olives. He'll leave from the Mount of Olives. He'll come back to the Mount of Olives. But the Mount of Olives becomes that new Eden for Jesus and his disciples. So the story of the human race begins with the mountain, being ejected from the mountain, and then being brought back to the mountain. And one day he'll take us to heaven, which is Mount Zion. Now, what does this mean that he will not drink it anew? Is Jesus abstaining? He is, but that's not the point. What is it? It's not that simply Jesus is going to abstain. The promise here is for assurance, is that this is the end of Jesus' earthly life, but it's not the end of the story. There is more to come. The best is yet to come. The end of the story is that one day we all will gather with Jesus and feast again for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then he'll drink again. And I want to have a ringside, close-up, front-row seat right there, because I want to watch Jesus lift up that cup. I was in seminary with a professor named Charles Ryrie, and I was a front-row kind of a guy. You could probably tell that. Maybe not. And classes were big, and so in Ryrie's class, he said, next time you meet, pick the seat you're going to be in, because that's where you're going to be for the rest of the semester. And so I got right there. I was about this close to him. And he had glasses that are as thick as this cup. So when he looked down at me, his eyes were about this big. And I felt that he was boring holes through me. And then he would make me stand and answer questions in the class. That was terrifying. All right, Mr. Cole, stand up. Answer this question. Give me 5 verses that talk about, and then he'd give me the question. It was a terrifying experience. How many of you in graduate school had to stand up at your seat and answer questions based on an assignment? It can be terrifying, but it was motivating to do your homework. One day, we all will gather at the table, and the question I want to begin this morning is, will you be there? Will you be there? Will you be at the table of God. Our response to what God has done here is what we call faith. If you're someone who has come in today and you've heard me talk, you've heard me talk about this supper, and you ask, well, how do I respond? The Bible calls it believe or faith or trust. It all means the same thing. Are you trusting in the one who set this supper? Are you trusting in him alone for your redemption and for your salvation? That's what you have to do this morning, to be a part of that future feast and to see Jesus drink it again. If you've not done that, then trust in him. But when you come to the table here next Sunday morning, when we set the table for his death, remember this. You don't merit yourself by being good all week long to take the Lord's table. Jesus gave it to traitors and to cowards. And if there's any of you who have been cowardly, it's for you. The second thing I want to say by way of application is, in this culture of entertainment, it's very hard to say that in our hymnody and in our songs and in our worship, the death of Jesus has to be central. The death of Jesus has to be the cornerstone of everything we say and everything we do. It's hard to do that because it reminds us that we are sinners and under condemnation, and that our only hope is in the cross. That's not a popular thing to say in this culture, but it's the truth. So help us as we sing. Watch for the hymns and the songs. Did you hear them this morning? Did you hear how many songs this morning spoke of the cross and spoke of the blood of Christ? I mean, our hymnody and our songs are not necessarily hitting the top charts, but they are drenched with Golgotha. They are drenched with the death of Jesus. They're drenched with substitutionary atonement. And that's intentional. That's not an accident. That takes care and preparation and prayer, that we keep the death of Jesus central in what we do. It's very humbling to realize that without the cross, we're toast. There's something else that I would like us to think about in our takeaway this morning. God's sacrificial initiative that he took demonstrates the value not only of reconciliation, but it demonstrates the value of us, the value he places upon us. He looks at us and says, I'm going to give my life for you. And that person next to you, behind you, and in front of you has great value in the sight of God. You may not feel like much, God's death on your behalf places an incredible amount of value and dignity and worth on each one of us here this morning. Feel it. Accept it. Embrace it. Fourth, and I'm going to be addressing this issue in just a few weeks to come. Some of you come in here and you look at your past and you are enveloped by shame and embarrassment. If we told your biography here, you would die of shame. Your shame and your guilt does not have a chance when we look at it through the lens of a cross. Your guilt, your sin, is nothing when compared to the death of Christ. Death of the Son of God and his shed blood covers all shame, covers all guilt. Stand this morning free of shame. I'll address that more specifically in a couple of weeks to come. The last thing that seems to me is appropriate to talk about this morning is, this is a message that the world needs to hear. This is a message that the people at Bear Creek School and our community and everywhere need to hear. This makes missions an imperative. This makes evangelism imperative. This makes spreading the good news imperative. The blood of Christ is shed for the many. And it's our joy to be able to share that good news. This morning, are you out of sync with someone? Are you enemies, though you used to be friends? Notice what God does. He takes the initiative and he pays the price. He wasn't like the Allied nations who just punished Germany on top of punishment. Take the initiative. Use a meal if necessary. Use a meal. Break bread with somebody to bring them back into friendship. After the war between the states, or as they say in the North, the Civil War, when it was finished, how the South was brought back into the Union made a big difference. When Lee came to Appomattox Courthouse and surrendered to Grant and sat at a table in the house of Wilmer McLean, who had left his farm earlier in the war to get away from the war, and now the war ended up in his house, Grant gave very, very generous terms to Lee. He allowed the soldiers to keep their sidearms and their horses and their mules because they needed to put a crop in for the spring. When Lee read the terms, he said, "This will make my men very happy." Grant was criticized for being generous with the defeated. And then on April the 12th, a few days later, the South officially surrendered. And the armies of the South marched down the road to be received by the Union Army. Grant chose a man to receive the surrender. And the man he chose was not a superstar. He wasn't well known, and he wasn't a professional soldier. He was a college professor who had gone to seminary because he wanted to be a missionary, and he learned to read the Bible in Greek and Hebrew. He was a follower of Christ, and he was a volunteer, not a professional. And Grant asked him to be the one to receive the surrender because he knew that when those Southern soldiers marched down the alley, that this man would be generous and compassionate and not rub it in. His name was Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain, who later became the governor of Maine for four terms and won eventually the Medal of Honor, a Christian man. When General Gordon from Georgia marched down with the troops towards Chamberlain and all his men, Chamberlain looked at, saw the men weeping, eyes down, humiliated, dejected, some in bare feet. They hadn't eaten in days. And as soon as Gordon and his troops came into the immediate proximity of Chamberlain and his corps, Chamberlain gave out a cry, an order, and a bugle sounded. General Gordon, with his head down, lifted up his head and recognized what had just happened. Chamberlain had ordered his men to the position called carry arms. It's a salute of honor and glory. And when General Gordon, that man from Georgia, heard it, his face brightened and he gave an equal order to his soldiers. They went to carry arms. It was honor answering honor, glory answering glory. Men's faces lifted. These defeated foes were being treated generously and mercifully. And General Gordon said to Chamberlain, he said, "We cannot fight men like you. You honor us with your generosity and your graciousness. I will go to General Joe Johnston, who is still fighting in North Carolina, and tell him, surrender. We cannot fight men like this." Another soldier, weeping, said, "We chose our ground, we chose our weapons, and we lost. But then he pointed at the American flag and he said, "Now that is my flag." It makes a difference how we treat people who have been defeated. It makes a difference. This is a story of God who has come to us in humiliation and said, "I want you to be my friends. Come back." And he gave his life for that purpose. If you haven't come back this morning. Thank you for listening. Let's stand and let's pray. We have assaulted you, Father. We have taken your name in vain. We have violated your commandments. And still you choose to treat us as friends. And it was your sacrifice that we remember at the supper that reminds us of a wonderful God that you are. Not vindictive, but showing mercy to 1,000 generations. We want to celebrate that now. We want to lift our voices, our hearts in praise to you, and to say thank you in song. Hear us, for we ask it in